So welcome everyone to our Kol Aharon V'Leah, the big kvetch. There was the big Lebowski, and then there's the sequel, the big kvetch. So kvetching, complaining, is the Jewish way of responding to misery, to tzaras. So let us look at source one. The Jewish people are already kvetching, yeah? They're already complaining, even before we get out of Egypt. We haven't even made it formally across to the other side through the splitting of the Red Sea, and we're already kvetching. Look at source one. So this is in advance of the splitting of the sea, the Kriyas Yamsa. They said to Moshe, to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us out to die in the desert? What is this that you have done to us to take us out of Egypt?" Wow. Kind of harsh. And then the sea, the magic of the moment, Kriyas Yamsuf, the splitting of the Red Sea. How magical was it? Look at source two. And this is part of the Shirat Hayam, the magnificent song of the sea that has become the Az Yashir, part of our daily davening, our liturgy. And Israel saw the great hand which the Lord had used upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in Moshe, his servant. Then Moshe and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord, and they spoke, saying, "Ashir el Hashem, I will sing for the Lord. Ki ga'o ga'o, for very exalted is he, sus v'rachva ramavayam, a horse and its rider, he God cast into the sea." And how was this moment taken in by all the Jewish people? Well, it was a revelation. The most lowly maidservant, the Shivka, the one who didn't get to go to the UHI at all, who wasn't even allowed in, saw at the Yamsuf, at the Sea of Reeds, what the prophet Ezekiel Bembuzi would see in the Maaseh Merkava, in the incredible vision of the chariot, where he saw insight into the hand of God. And more than Ezekiel or any other Navi, future prophet, would ever see. So you can imagine, in the moment, the lowest of the Jewish people could see God and understand the why and the how of the present, the past. And they even had a vision of a future, of the Beit HaMikdash, of the Holy Temple, Mechon Neshivtecha, right? They even saw a place for of Jerusalem. They saw it all in that one moment. Now one would think, yeah, that, oh my gosh, this was a transformative, transcendent moment that would be forever indelibly printed on their psyches, L'dorei Dorot, for eternity, for every generation. Guess what? You would be wrong. How long did the inspirational moment of this sea last? I'll tell you. 3 days. 3 days. Vayelchu shloshet yamim. They journeyed 3 days away from the sea. Velo matzumayim. They didn't find any water to drink. And you want to take a guess what they did for the first time officially? The big fetch. They complained. Now, before we try to address this impossible scenario, that really it just defies logic, we need to understand the incredible construction of this parsha. And then we're going to sort of deconstruct the construction for a moment. And then we're going to come back to it at the end, and we're going to see something really mind-bending, I believe. Okay, ready? Listen to this. Our parsha, B'Shalach, is this week's Torah reading, is 116 verses, exactly. And, incredibly, it is 58 and 58. That would be exactly 50-50 for those mathematically challenged. And that is an incredible structure. Doesn't occur anywhere else in the Torah, in the Chumash, okay, in the Bible. But listen to this. 58 and 58. So listen to this. If you do the cheshbon, if you do the arithmetic, the first 58 take you from the opening, Vayibishalach Paro, Paro sends the Jewish people, and it takes you through the sea, both literally and metaphorically, to the words Vayasa Moshe. Moses is then urging and leading the people away. Stop. And then the last 58 literally take you from the sea until the very end of the Torah reading for our Parsha, which is Amalek at a place called Rephidim. Haman, Hitler, and Amalek shows up at the end. Now, the construction of the Parsha, you would think would go like this. You start on the 49th level of degradation in Egypt. We were told that if we hung out in Egypt even a moment longer, we would have sunk to the 50th level of spiritual uncleanliness, and we would have been irredeemable. Yeah? And what happened? God took us out. Passover. And you would think that the Parsha would go like this. Watch. You would start at the bottom of the mountain, so to speak, and by the end you reach the summit. And then next week, we gloriously arrive where? Mount Sinai. We get the Torah. Bravo. Only you would be wrong. The construction, instead of going from the Egypt and Passover all the way up to Sinai, I would structure the Parsha like this, where you go up 58 and you reach the summit of inspiration, which is the sea, the song of the sea, and what even the lowest of the low saw. But then, unfortunately, and we're going to see this very graphically, it's going to go like this. It's going to be a spiral downhill until we openly question, is God in our midst or not? It's unbelievable. So again, let me say it outside so you'll hear this. Our Torah reading is broken up into half and half, half taking you up to the pinnacle of inspiration, the sea, and then this downward spiral, which ultimately almost destroys the Jewish people. Literally. They're almost gone. How did this happen? What's going on here? What are we to make of this? So let's look inside and see source 4. So they arrive at a place called Mara. So we know on Passover you eat maror, the bitter, bitter herbs. And Mara comes from the word mar, bitterness, because the waters were bitter. They couldn't drink the water. It was in advance of Poland Spring's sponsorship. And so what happens? They arrive at Mara, the bitter water, and they fetch, what are we going to drink? That was only 3 days after witnessing the hand of God. So you talk about a very fleeting, inspirational moment. So here you have the greatest moment of all, splitting of the sea. I mean, oh my gosh, when they did, I remember as a kid, I went to Universal Studios in Los Angeles, and you went in like a little boat, and they took you, I mean, by today's standards, it's garnish, it was nothing. But I remember as a kid, when I actually saw how Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments, you know, how they split the sea, it was pretty impressive as a kid. I remember being very impressed. Wow, right? It was very, very impressive. And then it was almost as impressive as when Jaws the Shark came out and everyone went, ah! And some people didn't want to touch it. And I said, guys, it's a mechanical shark. I mean, what is, oh, all right. But we did see the splitting of the sea. You know, they had like these engines underneath and brought the water. It was a very big moment, okay? It was a huge moment. Ten Commandments, splitting of the sea, big stuff. And yet it had zero lasting impact, which makes no sense. And then they go from the first kvetch, which is source number 4. And then it got worse. They get hungry before they're thirsty. Well, you know, you don't get anything worse than getting between a Jew and the food. Okay? So what happens when they get hungry? Then they really elevate the kvetch. Look at source 5, please. The entire community of the children of Israel complained against Moshe and Aaron. So before, it was just Moses who was the recipient of their complaints. Right now, poor Aaron is now part of the mix. So now it's Moses and Aaron. The children of Israel said to Moses and Aaron, listen to this outrageous statement. On any level, it's just chutzpah of the highest order, audacity. The children of Israel said to them, if only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by pots of meat, when we ate bread to our fill. For you, meaning Moses and Aaron, had brought us out into this desert to starve this entire congregation to death. Now, what is incredible is it's a big fat lie. Can you imagine equating 100+ years of actual avdut, of actual slavery? We were leisurely sitting by, you know, we had a big pit barbecue there, and we had, you know, copious amounts of drink, and we were sitting there leisurely enjoying and stuffing our, really? Like, in what universe did this happen? So it's not even a complaint based in reality, it's a non-reality. So in other words, you're taking a chutzpah, you're taking the kvetch to a new level where you're inventing the history of the Jewish people. You never sat luxuriously during your slavery, really? That's how you remember and recall the facts? So it's above a maysa. It's not even real. Okay. So
Kevin to make bricks.
Thank you, Doc. So we now have had kvetch one, the water, the bitter water. And then we had kvetch number two, food to eat. So what happens? They get manna, of course. They get the man, the beautiful, magical bread from heaven that could taste like anything in the world, except a couple injurious things that could hurt a pregnant woman. Now, by the way, if manna is so great, you know what they do later on with the manna? They kvetch about the manna, but not in our parsha. Okay, now we come to the greatest kvetch of all, what we're calling the big kvetch. Okay, six. So the people quarreled with Moses, and they said, "Give us water that we may drink." Moshe said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" The people thirsted there for water. The people complained against Moshe, and they said, "Why have you brought us up from Egypt to make me and my children, my livestock, die of thirst?" Moshe cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do for this people? Just a little longer, od ma'at uskaluni. They'll stone me, they'll kill me." And number seven, Moses named the place where he struck the rock, successfully, I might add, to bring out the water. He named the place Massa, testing, like a nisayon, and Meribah, Riva, a quarrel, a fight, because of the quarrel of the children of Israel and because they're testing of the Lord. And then they asked the question, which is an unthinkable question. Incredible. It's more incredible than the fake memory of the non-existent pots of meat and luxurious eating that went on in Egypt. Okay, listen to this. Is the Lord in our midst or not? Hayesh Hashem bikirbeinu imayim. Crazy. So let's unpackage this. So the Jewish people start with the kvetch. 3 days, they're thirsty. Okay, you can almost say, well, it's kind of understandable. They're kvetching and complaining against Moses. And then they get hungry, and all of a sudden, Aaron's brought into the equation. And then, when they really get thirsty and downright grouchy, it's not enough to complain against Moses and Aaron, they're complaining against God. Not a good thing, not a healthy thing. And that is the place where he hits the rock successfully, brings out the water. But because they vocalized an unthinkable thing, is God in our midst? Is God in your midst? Let me think. Well, a couple days ago, you witnessed the splitting of the sea, yeah? And then days before that, you had 9 months of, like, I don't know, blood, frogs. Right? You went through the 10 plagues. You were watching this all. It wasn't a movie. It wasn't CGI. It was real. And you had the chutzpah, the audacity to say, is God with me or not? What? How is this possible? His hand, the Yad Hashem, was manifest every day of your life. Every morning when you wake up, you get your Canaan news in a little beautiful package outside your tent in the desert, and they're enveloped in a package of dew, of tal, above and below to protect it from bugs. You have your manna, your magical food from heaven for you and for every member of your household. And then Shabbat, you get double. And it tastes like anything. It's magic. I don't know about you, but if I had manna door-dashed every morning to my home, okay? And manna, by the way, had no caloric content because it didn't go out the backside without getting too graphic. You didn't digest it calorically. So it could taste like anything you want, anything you envision. I remember I once had a fourth grade little girl okay? Devorah, her name was. Beautiful little girl. And we're learning about the manna, how in the righteous people, it could taste like anything you imagine. But you have to imagine it. So she put up her hand. She said, Rabbi Kaplan. I'm not quite sure she had the accent, but it sounds better. Rabbi Kaplan, she said. I said, yes, Devorah. She said, well, I have a question. What if you as a religious Jew wanted the manna to like taste like a McDonald's Big Mac? Would that be okay? Would it work? I said, Devorah, how would you know what a Big Mac tastes like to imagine it? So that was the end of Devorah's question. But it was good. It was a good question, right? Devorah liked that question. All right. Now, the kvetch is real. But the kvetch seems to be predicated on what? On either false, outright lies, memories that are non-existent, not real, or even worse, questioning God in a world where you live with God everywhere, every moment of every day, in some way, shape, or form. You are the beneficiary of God's kindness in this world. So what's going on? How can this be? So look, please, at source number 9. And this is from Maimonides, the Rambam. Moses knew all along that belief, emunah, based on miracles, leaves people wary and doubtful. And that is why Moses was so reluctant to accept the mission of going to Pharaoh. This is in Maimonides, the Rambam. This is an unbelievable statement. So I'm going to decode what Maimonides just said. You ready? I'm going to decode it. Miracles do not create faith. Miracles don't create faith. Faith creates miracles. And in fact, Yiddish, farkert, opposite, is true. Miracles destroy a person's emunah, faith. Now, why would that be? I don't know. I mean, if you witness overt miracles, I believe, right? I'm there. I want to be part of it. But apparently, it's not true. It crushes a person's faith. And that's clear, because think about it for a moment. They're passing through the sea, and they're going, God, oh my gosh, you split the sea, however he did it. You're walking in the middle and you're looking up and there's like gigantic pillars of water on each side, right? And everyone's crossing. It's magnificent. And yet the Jewish people are crossing, and guess what they have in their pockets? Look at source number 8. Can you imagine anything more embarrassing than even as the Jewish people, Israel, are crossing the Sea of Reeds, the idol of Micha, Pesel Micha, was in people's pockets. So they're going, yeah, God, I believe in you. And they're going like, yeah, I like Micha, my idol too. Like, what? What's going on? How can you like balance this incredible stira, this contradiction? How can you say, well, I accept the reality of God, and yet I got this little idol that I love? What? Like, what's going on? This is insane. But it's not insane if you approach this with Maimonides' approach. In other words, his mahalik, his approach is very simple. That a person's level of emunah, you get to see the reality of our world and the miracles that are around us. And think about it, it's really true. I remember having this discussion with Dr. Pernikov. And I asked him, I said, what's the best blessing of all time? So he didn't want to say anything. So I said, I got it, Asher Yatzar. You go to the bathroom and you leave the bathroom. And it's a little squeamish, right? Because you don't want to talk about going to the men's room or the women's room. Okay, but you go to the bathroom, and there's a blessing you make. Now, even though you just went to the bathroom, the blessing is the best bracha of all time. Listen to the blessing. Ready? You say, Asher Yatzar et Adam b'chachma. God, thank you. You created mankind with great wisdom. And uvara vo, and you placed within the human being many openings and many closures. And I understand that if an opening gets closed, or a closure gets opened, I'm dead. I couldn't even exist for 1 second. I'm gone. So I said, Dr. Pernikov, what do you think? And he looked at me and said, yeah. Because as a surgeon, he understands a pinprick in the wrong organ in your digestive system, or God forbid, your circulatory system, you're gone. There's no hope. It's finished. It's gone. It's over. So it's the immediacy of God and his hand that manifests itself. You know when you notice this is when you have something like nature calls and you think, well, what if I couldn't respond to my nature call? Wow. So in that moment, it's appropriate, right? Because you can become intimately aware of the frailty, the fragility of the human body. And so it's a great time to say, God, thank you so much for creating my body. And I know I always take for granted that it's going to work beautifully, but you're magnificent. Thank you, God. You're with me every moment of every day. Every breath I take and every move I make, you're there and you're watching me and you're watching over me. Okay? Not stalking me. Now, that was a little humor if anyone knows the song. He was about a stalker. Okay. But God is not stalking us. He's taking care of us, watching over us. So what happens? We delude ourselves into thinking we're immortal. And when do we lose our immortality? It's like the old adage, right? There's no atheist in a foxhole. Every single hospital you're ever going to visit in the world has one commonality. You know what that is? Other than doctors and nurses, hopefully. They also have a place of prayer. Yeah? Why? Because again, you can get the agnostic and the atheist, but oh my gosh, when push comes to shove and we need God, oh my gosh, we remember. Which is exactly, by the way, happens at the end of our parsha, right? Because the Jewish people say, hey, where's God? And all of a sudden along comes Amalek, the pit bull, to attack us. And we're like, hey, I remember where God is. God, please save me from Haman and Hitler and the bad guys, right? We remember God. That's how it's like Scharva Onish. It's like a stick with a dog, the kvetching dog, little Chaim. You get the Scharva Onish, the reward and the punishment. And sometimes the whack of the stick leads you to come back to God. And that's what's going on. So then let's now go back to our original question. Our Parsha uniquely is constructed instead of this beautiful upward projectile where you go from the lowest low of Egypt to the summit of Mount Sinai. We said it's 58-58. 116 verses we said at the outset. And I'm saying that it goes like this. It goes up, and that the pinnacle, the zenith of Jewish experience at that moment, until we get to Sinai later, by the way, it still exceeds us, was the sea. But then from the sea, it goes down. Why does it go down? You know why it goes down? Because miracles, as Maimonides says, miracles don't develop a person's faith. They crush a person's faith. We haven't explained why. I want you to think about this. If I live in a world, Lamala minateva, above nature, yeah? So I'm living in a world where there's constant contact with God. My food, my mana every day, I'm aware of God, at least for a moment or two, right? God is kind of around me. But wait, let me ask you a question. What is the mind, the psyche of the human going to think? If God is not actively involved in my life now, where is God? In other words, I understand. In the moment I need him at the Red Sea, he's there. In the moment my mana, I'm hungry, I need it, he's there. But he's an absentee landlord, maybe, when I don't see his hand manifest itself in my life. This was the question at Rephidim. In other words, they never said, does God exist? Well, obviously they know God exists. They're saying, Hayesh Hashem Bikirbenu. Is God in me? Is he with us or not all the time? That's not such an insane question, because you see, miracles are a necessity, but they're not faith builders. Why would that be? Think about it. God hardwires nature, yeah? And in nature, things work out. The good guys win. But what if the good guys aren't going to win? What if the good guy is about to unfortunately fall off a cliff? What is God forced to do? Interject into nature. What do you call that interjection in nature? It's called a miracle. That's what a miracle is. You're trapped by the sea. There's nowhere to go. Pharaoh and the army, Yul Brynner and the guys are ready to run you down and wipe you out. And God says, okay, well, I have no choice then. Boom. Moses, go in. Nachshon, jump in. We got to split the sea. Got to do it. We have no choice. There's no alternative. I can't have the Jews die. So in other words, the miracle itself crushes a person's emunah, spirit, because they say, wait a minute, in the absence of God, nature doesn't always work out the way I want, yeah? So then I need God all the time. If he's not constantly with me, where is he exactly? So the higher level a level of faith would be to say, look, I understand that in a utopian universe, in an ideal world, we don't need God pulling me out of the fire all the time. That's a very much a bidyevit. That's a last resort. It's not what we want. We want a world where things work out. But the whole idea of emunah, of faith, is that if I don't see God, God's with me. So it's my duty, it's my job to look in that mirror after I go to the bathroom and I'm saying Asher Yatzar, and I come to intimate terms with my own humanity, my frailty, my lack of eternal health. And just in that one moment, I could say, oh my gosh, Asher Yatzar Adam, God, thank you for taking care of me. Yeah? So that's the utopian, that we always live a life of gratitude, a life where I can appreciate God and I can see God. This is what was lacking. And this is what we need every day to say. There's miracle. Every day I get up in the morning is a miracle. Every day I get to participate in the game of life is a miracle. And therefore, it's okay to say, hey, what happened on October 7th? How could this happen? The Jewish people, you don't think they thought? When they get to the sea, okay, you know that they ask the following question. You ready? They put up their hands. I mean, they didn't really, but they would have, and said, God, only 20% of us made it out alive. Every family of the Jewish people, 80% of the Jews, didn't merit the Exodus. They didn't make it. So every single family had been, like, post-October 7th, there's not one family in Israel, not one, who hasn't been to multiple Shiva houses in the last year and a half, hasn't had tragedy, literally in your family or your neighbor, your neighborhood. You've been to tons of funerals for our people. 800 and something incredible young men and women have been killed in the army. Additionally, 1,200, of course, were killed on October 7th. So, Ein Bayis Ein Shames, there's not one home in Israel that hasn't been touched by tragedy, yeah? So, in that reality, how could this happen? Sadiq Farala, why do bad things happen to good people? So these are questions. The Jews are looking around at the sea and saying, wait a minute, where's everybody else? It's only us that are going to get out? So that's the question. But at that moment, what did they see at the sea? Sorry about that. They saw at the sea, yikes, having fun with that. They saw at the sea that there's a plan. And God showed them in one moment, the only moment in human history that we know of, what was made sense, what is now makes sense, and I have a plan for your future. And that's why they were able to appreciate Haya Hoveh V'Yeh, the past, present, and future all merged into one. And that was the highest level of prophecy. But it was fleeting. Why? Because we're human. And humans have an ability to adapt for better or worse. And 3 days later, it got worse because they're thirsty, they're hungry, they're kvetchers. We live in a world of both nature and God's omniscient present in our lives. And it's our job. That's what we're here for, to be sensitive to God. I remember speaking to my nephew in Israel just a few weeks back, after in 1 week, Hezbollah went. And I heard this thousands of times from people who are militarists. They're the most formidable non-state entity in the world, 150,000 or more weapons, missiles, 50,000 of them have smart weapons that they could just decimate. Israel's gone. It was the most horrific thing. And in 1 week, every single leader from Nasrallah Yimach Shemo down answered those pagers and those calls or were blowed up. And in 1 week, we went, right, from Hezbollah being the most formidable terrorist entity in the world, and in 1 week, we became a different world. My nephew said to me, he said, when this is all said and done, in the moment, it's too painful to understand. But in retrospect, that was the Six-Day War, maybe greater in terms of the Nisim, the miracles. But it's hard to see it. You know why? Because we're in darkness. And while we're mourning and while we're still burying our dead, and we don't even have our beautiful men, women, and children back, alive or dead, from Gaza yet. So it's impossible to really take it in. But I promise you at the end, we're going to have that vision. We're going to look back and say, oh my gosh, God was with us. It's not how Yesha Shem became Beinu Imayim. Maybe I don't understand why all these things had to happen, but every step of the journey, God was with us. I believe I heard a beautiful story, right, where someone is going up a mountain. I think I heard this is past Shabbos. And it's a summit. Let's call it Mount Everest or K2. And the whole way, God is with this mountain climber. And he gets to the last 1,000 feet to the summit of the mountain. And all of a sudden, instead of two pair of footprints in the snow, there's only one pair of footprints in the snow going up to the top. And he makes it up alive to the top. And then he says, God, you were with me for 30,000 feet up, yeah? I'm grateful. It was wonderful. Baruch Hashem, thank you, God. But the last 1,000, when I really needed you, there are no footprints in the snow. So what happened? You know what God said? Those were my footprints. I carried you the last 1,000 feet up the summit. God is carrying us that last 1,000 feet up the summit. Wish everyone a wonderful evening.